Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We pray that you would use our discussion and study this morning to edify us, to glorify yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're beginning a 13-week or so study, Christian Heritage. That's how I've labeled it. Basically, it's kind of picking some topics and then looking at several lives and biographies and following those topics through the lives and biographies. The concentration is on men. That's just the way the concentration of my biography collection is. And English and American men in the 1700s and 1800s. So we have George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, George Washington, William Wilberforce, Thomas J. Jackson, who's more famously known as Stonewall Jackson, and John Patton, a missionary to the South Pacific Islands. And he has a very dramatic story. We're not too aware of him. You know, as we start, we'll be starting with George Whitefield today and then going for several weeks with his life and the topics coming out of his life. You want to get your frame of mind. In our house, we have all sorts of Jane Austen books and movies and BBC TV shows and so forth. So if you want to think about what it was like, she came along just a little bit after George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, but really... Yeah, so you're going to learn something then. So what she portrays, and in some of these movies, you see, her father was I looked this up, titled, a rector. So he was in a parish church in the Church of England. And so if you look at some of these things like Pride and Prejudice is one, Mr. Collins is a character in there, and he's kind of just a swirly guy. I mean, gives you the creeps and so forth. But he's so she's kind of got an insight a bit into how a lot of the clergy was. Also in Sense and Sensibility, the hero, if you will, Edward Ferrars, he becomes a clergyman. And they have different titles in the Church of England. It's hard for me to keep them all straight, which is which. But one of the things that George Whitefield really reacted against, you can see being set up in essence by Jane Austen. And that is, he reacted very strongly that the clergy seemed not ultimately to be born-again Christians, that they were not believers, that somehow these men were becoming pastors in the churches because of connections or some sort of family heritage or just kind of default they were completely incapable of doing anything else, so why not be a pastor sort of thing. And you had, in some cases, really awful situations. In others, just plain, they could do something, but it was fairly useless. So George Whitefield, John Wesley, the group that they were associated with reacted very strongly to this. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Just conversion is the topic today. One of the things, with biographies, this is a running joke, okay, Dad's biographies in our family. So I have a biography of George Whitefield. I'm drawing on that. You know, they often begin with a list of facts. You know, somebody's born then, their mother or father was such and such.
Isn't that family where they was always dancing?
No. So this man was in the 1700s, many, many years ago. And, it's a little hard if you start with that to understand either the significance of those facts or their life. And I have a group of biographies that I've particularly enjoyed. That's why I thought, okay, let's draw from them. Because the authors of these biographies really talk a lot about the setting and what's so important about different aspects of the lives of the individuals they're writing about. And this is encouragement to you. Perhaps you'll be encouraged to come and, you know, say, oh, I want to look at a biography, one of these biographies you've mentioned. Don't be afraid to skip the first chapter in a biography and get into, well, what's the real point of this? Flip around and find something interesting. I don't think that's an unfair place to start in the life of somebody. The best biographies that I've found, or those that I've enjoyed most, help you to see the person and the world around them and understand both, what's going on in the person's life and what's going on around them. Now, in terms of place, you know, we could ask any of us, where did you grow up? You know, where'd you grow up, Beverly? Chicago.
Chicago. Right. St. Louis.
All right.
Down in Arkansas.
All right. So that's significant for your life. And, you know, if you wanted to understand Beverly, understand something about what Chicago was like back then and so forth. Or the time that somebody may have grown up. You know,
1960s.
Well, there you go. Randy and Jeff Northway and I were talking one evening. We were meeting in kind of that weekly meeting, and we kind of got off on this topic. I think it was not too long after Randy's mom had passed away. And in her service, he was sharing, you know, something that struck me because it was so common to me. Jeff had the same sort of experience, you know, as boys growing up in the 1950s and 1960s. Our moms were often home or our moms were responsible for us. But we were talking, our moms never knew where we were. I mean, truly, no. No, the way it worked was you kind of came home from school, in my case, then I changed my clothes, got into my scruffy clothes and so forth. And then essentially you went out the door and then you were gone. And wherever your mom could have a kind of an idea where if she needed to find you, she was going to find you. But in general, you could have been here or there or anywhere. No. It was just the way it was, and we weren't getting into trouble necessarily. But the funny thing I was thinking about this afterwards, I thought, I never had a problem, and I never heard of anybody else that had a problem. We were always home for dinner, you know? So whatever we were doing, we were off. It was kind of like we had a job. We went to our job. And then, but there we were, right there for dinner. So that's right. That's exactly right. It was a very nice time and a way to live. One of the other things, you know, I thought about us growing up in that time period. It was very, very common, and really, it would have been hard to find too many people that didn't share this in that time period. You were hauled to Sunday school. So whether your parents ever went to church or anything, you went to Sunday school as a kid. I could go to my elementary school and find kid after kid who was going to Sunday school. My cousins, both of my aunts were not Christians, but boy, all my cousins, you know, they knew what church and Sunday school and all that was. So for whatever reason, I don't know, but that would be significant in understanding our lives. And another thing, you know, in our lives, when we became, got to college age or thereabouts, there was something we called the Jesus Movement. And this was very significant in high school and in college. It was a time where there just was a lot of interest among kids in whether you want to call it Christianity, that many were coming to the Lord. It was a very significant movement and fad in some cases, certainly, but it was significant to our time period. And things like Calvary Chapel, really, Calvary Chapel as a group of churches, they say they're not in a denomination today, but as a movement, grew out of that and was established through that. Also the Vineyard churches. So, you know, if we wanted to write the story of our lives, you'd have to, and explain it, you'd have to start with that. Well, now we're going to be talking about England. So, all right. And so you have to get on your best kind of snooty British accent. Anybody have a good snooty British accent here? Okay. Well, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be going back in time to England. And we're going back to the mid-1700s. So this is even before the formation of the United States. But the colonies were established, and this was significant in George Whitefield's life. As we get into Jonathan Edwards, he was in Massachusetts. All right. So first thing, let me ask you this. If I say John 3, what immediately comes to mind?
16.
Right. John 3:16, unless one is born again. And, but the question, and we can, let's have you turn there. Who was Jesus speaking to when he made this statement in John 3:16? And Bruce, go ahead.
Nicodemus.
That's right, Nicodemus. But let's turn to John 3. We're just going to kind of briefly look at it. Nicodemus?
It sounds like the name we play with all
the time. Okay, well.
It sounds like the same name.
So the question is, first of all, what was the context for this statement of John 3:16, and what concepts were they wrestling with? I'm just pointing this out, we're not going to read all this, but in verses 6 to 8, they were discussing, Jesus and Nicodemus were discussing the flesh and the spirit. In verses 12 to 14, they were discussing earthly things and heavenly things. So this is a deep discussion they were having. In verses 15 to 16, they were discussing eternal life. In verses 17 to 19, they're discussing judgment. And in verses 19 to 21, they're discussing darkness and light, evil and truth. But the overarching concept that they were wrestling with was what we call new birth. And so, will somebody read for us verse 3? Okay.
In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again."
All right. And how about verse 5? Somebody else. Go ahead, Dan. Go ahead.
Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit."
All right, and then Julie, verse 7.
"Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again."
Okay. So when Jesus was saying these things to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was struggling with this concept. How can a man be born or born again when he's already old? And, you know, he says in verse 4, he cannot enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Yes, Beverly?
When you get hurt real bad like my son Travis did, he got hurt real bad. That's how you get born again.
Okay. All right.
As they say, basically, he was dead. And that's how he got born again. I got hurt real bad. That's how I got born again.
Well, we're talking about something different. It starts before then.
Oh.
And Nicodemus, in wrestling with this thought with Jesus, you know, he almost feels like he's met the original absurdist comic. You know, what are you, if we were to dramatize this, you know, just picture Nicodemus, what are you saying? How can a man be born again? How can you even talk about this? He says, how can these things be? And he's whether he's just wrestling so hard, he just doesn't understand it. He's very frustrated. Americans of a certain age may remember President Jimmy Carter. Okay. Well, you know, he got a lot of attention because he said he was born again. That kind of... that's true. What he said started off kind of almost like a firestorm of how, what is this? You're born again? How, what kind of a nut are you? Okay, well, you've been out in the peanuts too much.
Christian.
That's right.
They are born again. They don't know the education of being God's creation.
Okay, maybe you don't have to comment on every statement I make. So, okay. It's a discussion, but not that much of a discussion. You know, I like looking at this passage in John 3 because it reminds me that this concept or idea was not invented by our former President Carter. And it wasn't invented with altar calls. We see it right here in the scriptures. And we're going to start our study of Christian heritage by looking at George Whitefield's conversion, because this is the issue that he struggled with. And we'll look at a couple of the other men that were associated with him. The biography that I draw from by Arnold Dallimore, he has great accounts of the conversions of at least five men. In reviewing this, I found five. George Whitefield, John Wesley, John Wesley's brother Charles, John Senek, and Howell Harris. They were all associated together in one way or another. And they had very deep experiences. So like Nicodemus, they were coming and dealing with this and saying, in to some degrees, how can I be born again? That literally is the struggle that George Whitefield had. That's why I say, if you think about the setting of Jane Austen, and if you've watched any of these movies or TV miniseries or whatever, and how the clergymen are, now think about somebody coming along and saying, are you born again? Or how do I become born again? It would have been very foreign to them. So in the setting that George Whitefield and the Wesleys, in the about the 1730s or so, when they were growing up, they were in college and post-college, and they were very interested in following God. They were kind of going down their own path, and then came to this, they were challenged that really they needed to be born again. And they had no basis in their social setting for really having talked about that. They had never really thought about it. It wasn't necessarily something that was preached. Whatever was preached may have been, you know, as George Whitefield reacts to these unbelieving preachers, who knows what they were preaching. You know, that's so we can see, and one of the points of going through this and kind of having this discussion and looking at this topically is, of course, we see that today in some churches, in some settings. Churches call themselves Christian, but then are they really looking for the new birth as being essential, or is it just something where you're talking about philosophy? Or years ago, you know, the question was, well, why do we even have to have sermons? Somebody in another setting said this. Let's just get together and have knitting, you know, and say, have a nice kind of a nice talk, and we'll all knit, or whatever they were doing. The point was they would occupy their hands.
That's
yeah, and Julie likes to do that, so that might be. But they were misunderstanding the point in that setting, and so that was true as well back here in the 1700s. these men, truly one could say that they were floundering before they were born again. They're very serious. And just to give you some background, for George Whitefield, first of all, his father passed away when George Whitefield was very young. His parents owned an inn called the Bell in Gloucester, England.
What is
that? Gloucester?
No, what did they own?
An inn? It's like a motel.
Oh, okay.
Now, in those days, you know, they didn't have Motel 6 or whatever, Marriott, or there wasn't all as organized. So in a town, you might have an inn or two, depending on the size of the town. Yeah. But it was a place to stay. So if you're a traveler, you're going to stay there. And it was a little bit more than that because it had usually a restaurant associated with it. They didn't call it a restaurant, but that was the point. You went there to get your meals, too. And a bar, if you will, I mean, because that was a place to gather. So if you think about it, you know, as a boy growing up in a setting like that, you would be seeing a lot of people. You might be seeing things that weren't very pleasant, too, because you had many travelers coming through. So kind of a rough sort of a setting. And for George Whitefield, because his father passed away so early, he didn't have an influence of his father. He had older siblings. In particular, an older brother took a lot of care over him. And his mom was able to carry on the business of the inn, so that was tremendous. But it was difficult. It was kind of hard. And what happened to him was he had a good mind. He was good at studying, so they were encouraging him to go on to school. He went back and forth on that a lot. And then finally, it was provided for. And he then entered Oxford as a college student. So even today, we have Oxford and Cambridge. These are kind of the premier universities in England. And George Whitefield was able to go there. Now, the significant thing in his life is he, in essence, went as a scholarship student. His means of paying for it, he didn't have all lined up. They had a way for him to go there. And I just wanted to read just real quickly what that meant, though, because this was very significant. Well, I've lost that, but anyway. That's right. I have some pages copied out for us each to read, but just lost that this moment. But what I was going to read, when George Whitefield entered there was two things that were done as a result of being this kind of scholarship student. Number one, he was a freshman, in essence. I don't know whether they called him that. But it was common, and this happened to George Whitefield, they were for hazing. Now, this is done today in some sororities and fraternities and so forth. Hazing. And sometimes they make you, like a friend of mine, she was in a sorority many years ago, and they took her and said, we're going to blindfold you and you're going to eat a plate of worms. Now, it wasn't really worms, it was spaghetti. But because she was blindfolded, she didn't know that. So it's kind of playing pranks on them. Sometimes they do things that are physically hard, like they spank them 80 times or something like that with a big wooden paddle. No. And so in Oxford, the hazing, basically they didn't speak to them. If you were a freshman, you didn't exist to some degree. So it's just the way they did it. Yeah, it's kind of making you feel low. That's what the point of hazing is.
Fresh meats when we was freshmen.
That's right, something like that.
Right.
Okay, initiation. All right, that's the same sort of thing. And because George Whitefield was on this scholarship, the way he was going to pay for it was as a servant. So he was going to serve the upperclassmen. And so he kind of had a double dishonor. So number one, they wouldn't speak to him. I suppose they had to tell him to go get something if they needed it. But they basically looked down on him like he was the lowliest of low people.
Like Cinderella.
Yeah. You know, essentially a combination of those. So, I mean, obviously he's earning it. It's just the gist of it is his family couldn't afford to pay all that was required. So they had this way to earn his way through. I mean, they didn't call it a scholarship per se. But it, I forget the name of the type of student, but that was the basis for his being.
Did he have a sponsor in that? Did somebody actually say, "You're going and I will sponsor you this," or was it pure work?
Well, he had his family contributed, and then friends in his hometown had contributed as well.
He had to have some sort of sponsor in order for him to get into Oxford in the first place, because they wouldn't have let him in.
I see. Okay.
He had some sort of patron of some kind to recognize his abilities.
Yeah.
And I believe they were called beasts.
Okay. All right. Well, we don't need to get hung up on all those details, which is why I lost that page. The point is, if you were in that setting, you can imagine how you might feel. You're away from home. He's a young man. I mean, they're going to have to study, so that there's some, you know, effort there. And then here you are, nobody talks to you. Those that talk to you say, "You beast, you dirty dog, get my shoes, do this," and so forth.
Yeah.
So, you know, whether we talk about it as initiation or a form of hazing or just even reinforcing that social stature, you can imagine it was very difficult for him. Yeah. Now, in that setting then also was John Wesley and his brother Charles. They were older students. I think they were in their masters, getting their master's degrees. Somehow they became connected with George Whitefield and they befriended him. So even though he wasn't supposed to even talk to these older students, they invited him to join with them and some other young men in something that was labeled the Holy Club. So, yeah. So the number one, they were being kind to him. They were being his friends. And number two, they found that they shared a common interest. And we'll call it an interest in religion, because they were misplaced, misguided in what they were trying to do. But at least they were sincere, if you want to call it that. They were truly wanting to follow after God. Now, all of them are all messed up in that. We'll get into that perhaps another week. What we're going to talk about is then, how did George Whitefield come to know the Lord through that? So I'm going to pass out some sheets here. We have several sheets we can read from today. So I have...
Are you giving us a lit test?
No. No exam. So I have six here. If you want to take one... And then we'll have some more for those who don't get one now. No, just have six. So just take one. If you want to pass it on, go ahead. So this is a bit of an experiment. How can we talk about these things that are in biographies and all? I'm kind of trying this out. I thought, okay, I'll copy some pages and try reading a bit from them. Somebody has page 72. All right. Down at the bottom of the page there, is it says above that asterisk. Why don't you start reading there? The spiritual dissatisfaction.
The spiritual dissatisfaction experienced in the Holy Club, though later to be expressed by almost all its members, was first evident in Whitfield. The immediate human cause was a book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, written in the previous century by a young Scotsman, Henry Scoville. This little work so directly contradicted all that he and his...
And then at the top of 73, who has the top
fellows
of...
...fellows believed about salvation, that it alarmed him.
Okay, stop right there. So, here they are, they're in college. If any of us have been to college, you know, if you've been away from home on your college experience, oftentimes you're kind of wandering around. You're wondering, you're looking into ideas, your teachers are talking about all sorts of things, fellow students saying, look at this. And so here George Whitfield gets involved with this other group of like-minded men, and they're encouraging each other to read books and this. I don't know if they read even the Bible. I mean, it was so mixed up in their thinking. But they really were wanting to follow after God. So in the midst of this, George Whitfield runs across this book. And he reads the book and he says what he finds in it alarms him because it's so different. What it's proposing is so different from what the Holy Club has been doing. They thought they were following after God. But this is proposing something different. So then go ahead and read that paragraph. This is what George Whitfield, his account of, now Elaine's going to read from that.
He says that by it, God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder like a poor man that is afraid to look into his account books, lest he should find himself bankrupt? Shall I burn this book? Shall I throw it down? Or shall I search it? I did search it, and holding the book in my hand, thus addressed the God of heaven and earth. Lord, if I am not a Christian, or if I am not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. God soon showed me, for in reading a few lines further, that true religion is a union of the soul with God, and Christ formed within us, a ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul. And from that moment, but not till then, did I know that I must become a new creature.
Okay. So like Nicodemus, he's running up against something that he doesn't understand. These men are very enthusiastic about all of their thinking, those in the Holy Club. And they, you know, so if they're going to do something, they want to do it wholeheartedly with all of their fiber of their being. So when he, and so they've been doing this, which is essentially what they've been doing is good works and trying to be religious, like the Pharisees. And then George Whitfield runs up against this book, and like Nicodemus in John 3, he doesn't know what to make of it. You know, he's wrestling with this idea. He's saying, Lord, if I'm not a Christian, show me. Because I'm realizing I'm either a Christian or I'm damned. I am lost. What can I do? What can I do? Now, what's his first reaction to that? It's to fall back to what he knows to do. He's like Martin Luther here. Martin Luther, we'll see, was influential in the conversion of Charles Wesley through his writings. But Martin Luther struggled with this years before, too. And the kind of the thought, what's the initial thought? Well, I'll beat myself harder. So read what the next part there, Elaine. What does he do? So here, George Whitfield, he says, I see, I must be born again. Now, what's his reaction to this?
Aroused by Scoville's book, Whitfield began to search for the light of which it spake. He knew not where to seek it, but stumbled along in the darkness of his own efforts. Yet after months of striving, he found that the light of grace shone on his path and that God was leading him to himself. His first endeavor was the increase of his bodily austerities, and his actions were immediately met by new opposition. His relatives at Gloucester were alarmed and conceived strong prejudices against him. The master of the college threatened to expel him. Students threw dirt at him, and others took away their pay for his servitor's duties. Even some of the Holy Club thought that he went too far and grew ashamed of him.
Okay, so stop right there.
Could I agree to the end?
Okay, go ahead.
Yet he was unmoved and spoke of his willingness to suffer and even to die for Christ.
Okay.
No,
he's not drinking. What he's, he's this austerities, it says. And we'll see some more. One of our pages will tell some more. This kind of lays out the thought. So he thinks, it's kind of like, or, you know, doing penances, like you think, oh, well, if I'm going to get close to God, I'm going to have to walk on my knees across the parking lot or something like that. So he was withdrawing every sort of pleasure, if you will. And we'll see this. Gee, if eating meat and vegetables gives me pleasure and helps my body, well, I'm going to deny myself to try and draw close to God. And what were the reactions of his friends? In general, they were looking at him, those who were close to him, those who were at his home, and they were thinking, I'm worried about him. He thinks he's doing this for Christ. I mean, so he doesn't want to stop. But he's thrashing about, really, trying to find a way to do this on his own. Yeah, Bruce. Right.
But he was trying to experience the same thing.
Yeah.
Seen it was happening over there and in America at the same time.
It was. It really was. I mean, one of the things was that the Holy Spirit really was working in their lives. It was taking time to bring to fruition what was happening. And so, I know when I came to the Lord, I was sincere, but I didn't fully understand that. So you're trying these things. You're thinking, all right, well, if I'm going to be for God, you know, I'm going to do such and such. I'm going to set aside something, whatever it is. I'm going to take on something, whatever that may be. Now let's... if somebody wants to read, Elaine, read just at the bottom there of 73, and then somebody pick up whoever has 74 after she stops there.
Amidst his fear of being lost and his frustration in being unable to find salvation, he became subject to strange and terrible emotions. My comforts were soon withdrawn, he wrote, and a terrible fearfulness and dread permitted to overwhelm my soul. One morning
in particular, who picks that up, the top of 74?
Rising from my bed, I felt an unusual impression and weight upon my breast, attended with inward darkness. In a short time, I perceived this load gradually increase till it almost weighed me down and fully convinced me that Satan had his real possession of and power given over my body as he had once over Job's. All power of meditating or even thinking was taken from me. My whole soul was barren and dry, and I could fancy myself to be like nothing so much as a man locked up in an iron arm. Whenever I kneeled down, I felt great heavings in my body, and have often prayed under the weight of them till the sweat came through me. God only knows how many nights I have lain upon my bed, groaning under the weight I felt, and bidding Satan depart from me in the name of Jesus. Whole days and weeks have I spent in lying prostrate on the ground, and begging for freedom from those proud, hellish thoughts that used to crowd in upon and distract my soul.
Okay. So what's he experiencing there? How would you describe that to somebody?
Self-loathing.
Yeah, I mean, we have loathing, self-loathing, depression, despair. What's he reacting to? Why is he... I mean, what is
He's desiring God, and yet Satan doesn't want to. I mean, I don't know how, you know, biblical this is, but has some hold on him and doesn't want to let go.
At the very least, he sees his own life. He sees Christ and what he's aspiring to, and then he's looking at his own life, and he's, yeah, saying, how can I... Yeah. So one reason that I want us to look at these is these men experience this very deeply. Most of us don't experience it so deeply, but I think that it's a good encouragement to us all. In this day and age, we call it easy believism. All you have to do is say this or do this. You can see that they grew up, and then when they became aware, they were very aware of their sinfulness. We oftentimes aren't. And then they were wrestling with that. I want to follow Christ, but I look at myself. And so that weighs him down. What does he say? He says, he felt heavings in his body. He felt the weight of them. It was like he'd taken on a coat that weighed 200 pounds. He felt so heavy. Now, Hannah or Bruce or Nancy, if you want, read there. It says by degrees in the middle there. By degrees, I began.
By degrees, I began to leave off eating fruits and such like, and gave the money I usually spent in that way to the poor. Afterward, I always chose the worst sort of food. I wore woolen gloves, a patched gown, and dirty shoes.
Okay, so.
So even after doing all of this self-denial previously, he falls into this deep despair, and then he increases.
Right. Well, of course. He's saying. Right. Isn't that?
Yeah.
Can't you see that? And perhaps also the thought this can give us insight into what others are experiencing at times. You know, we may say to somebody, "Oh, cheer up." But you can see here, those that feel these things strongly, what the ultimate reaction can be. He's saying, well, I'm never going to wash my clothes, in effect. I'm going to wear mittens that have the fingers cut off. I'm not going to polish my shoes. I don't want anything to distract me. Yes. Yeah, even in the midst of that. But perhaps that's again, they had practiced that, the Holy Club of giving things to the poor. So there's good there. But perhaps his attitude in that is just that he wants to be shed of those things. So, you know, there's a mixture there in that we see he's kind of trying to do these works. Now, here is a mixture of showing how far he's gone, but also God's grace to him and the people that he has in his life. Read down at the bottom there, Hannah, where it says, at the last paragraphs, as was to be expected.
As was to be expected, his scholastic work began to suffer from this fearful preoccupation of his mind. Twice he failed to have his composition ready, and although his tutor finds him a half crown for the first time, on the second, after imposing a fine again.
All right. And then who has page 75? Read at the top of page 75.
Imagining that I would not willingly neglect my exercise, the afterwards called me into the common room and kindly inquire whether any misfortune had befallen me, or what was the reason I could not make a thing. I burst into tears and assured him that it was not out of contempt or authority, but that I could not act otherwise. Then at length he said he believed I could not, and when he left me, told a friend, as he very well might, that he took me to be really mad.
Okay, by mad, insane.
Insane, yes.
Out of his mind. I mean, here, so in the system of education, which is still how they do it in Oxford today, You have a tutor. And you go to lectures if you want to. Lectures aren't required. You're to meet with your tutor. You discuss readings. You turn in a paper periodically from readings. So here it's come time. He meets with his tutor. He doesn't have his work done. So the tutor finds him at first. I mean, that's kind of, that wouldn't be too bad. So then he comes again. And, you know, the tutor knows that he's a sincere and studious student, but also can maybe, you know, can smell and see and everything else that's going on. And he's saying, what's wrong? So Whitfield has a breakdown, in effect. I mean, he's crying. He's telling him. And the tutor is being kind, but also then going away and thinking, he's out of his mind. I don't know what's going on. I mean, he's just lost his marbles here. He's struggling. Now, okay. Bernardo, read then the next section there.
But if this same mad behavior, Whitfield's next step appeared even more so. Again, we have his own words. It was not suggested that to me that Jesus Christ was among the wild beasts when he was tempted, and that I ought to follow his example. And being willing, as I thought, to imitate Jesus Christ after supper, I went to Christ Church walk. I continued in silent prayer under one of the trees for near 2 hours, sometimes lying flat on my face, sometimes kneeling up on my knees. The night being stormy, it gave me awful thoughts of the day of judgment. I continued, I think, till the great bell rung for retirement to the college, not without finding some reluctance in the natural man against staying so long in the cold. The next night, I repeated the same exercise.
Okay. So, he says, it was suggested to him, whether in one of his readings or something that came to mind, you know, didn't Christ go into the wilderness? So, he doesn't have to go very far. Like, the campus at Oxford is very beautiful, the college camp, there are a number of colleges. So he walks down the walk and then goes over under a tree. Seems, you know, that's not too unusual. But what does he do under there? He's laying on his face. He's prostrating himself. He's just pleading with God, in essence, in with whatever strength he can have. He's looking to the Lord. Yeah, a cold and stormy night. So then even, you know, in his weakness of his mind, he's being led all sorts of different directions. Now, somebody has page 76. Okay. Ruth, read where it says Whitfield had been undergoing these strivings.
Uh-huh.
And then read that next paragraph of what he says there.
I constantly walked out in the cold mornings throughout, so a part of one of my hands was quite black. This, with my continued abstinence and inward compulsions, at length so emaciated my body, that at passion sleep, finding I could scarcely sleep upstairs, I was obliged to inform my kind tutor of my condition, who immediately sent.
Okay, so just when we think he can't go much farther, I mean, he's starving himself, or, you know, having the bare minimum to sustain your life. He's going out in the cold. It's so cold, he says his hand's turning black. some sort of something like that. He can't even go up the stairs. He's so weak. He just doesn't know what to do with himself. And so the physician comes and says he needs to stay in bed. And and during that time, he uses it profitably, in essence. He's being rested and restored. Somebody have page 77. Okay. So now it's on there. It's start it, but now.
And now, when it comes to that of all human resources, there's nothing else that you can do to seek salvation. God revealed himself in grace. Grant him that which he had found could never be earned. Somehow, we know not exactly how. Somewhere, perhaps in a Zoom room, more likely, one of those secluded Oxford walks. In a sense of utter desperation, in rejection of all self-trust, he cast his soul in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, in a ray of faith, granted him from above, assured him that he would not be cast out. He testified of this experience. God was pleased to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith, by giving me the spirit of adoption, to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off, and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God, and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Surely it was the day of mine espousals, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. At first my joys were like a springtide and overflow of the banks.
And then read the last paragraph.
I know this place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the Eucharist.
Okay. So he comes to the end of himself. In rest, the Lord lifts the burden that's been upon him. There's no explanation for it. There's nothing that he can say. It's not that he did this or did that. It's just the weight of sin is removed from him. And he understands that the Lord, he is the Lord's. He receives new birth, as he says. So this is the theme, one of the themes to have to start off our discussion or our study over the next few weeks. This is an essential topic. Everyone that we're going to look at will wrestle with this a little bit because this is a key thing. In Christian biographies, you know, we have some people doing great things and sometimes we feel a little bad that we're not doing those things. Hopefully they encourage us to do things. But the key here is, are you a Christian? And so it's good to see how others wrestle with this. How are we doing on time here? All right, so we're out of time today. Any other comments or thoughts or questions? Yeah, Bruce.
Something that I've observed among non-Christians, if they do not come to understand the truth of Christ or they're outside of it, is that at some point in their life they realize that they're not perfect and they can't handle it psychologically. And so they begin to engage in very destructive behaviors that oftentimes will eventually end their own life.
Sure.
Self-destructive judgment, if you will, because they can't deal with their sin. I don't think they would define it as that. But whatever God places in the human heart, which Paul tells us about the knowledge of him, they know they're not measuring up. And so, rather than give themselves over to Christ, they engage in destructive behaviors.
So here with George Whitefield as an example, I mean, he's someone, he is being discipled, in a sense, but those discipling him are worse off than him. And so they're all struggling with that. Yeah, Beverly.
I got a friend that I lived over there on Bell Terrace. He had a stroke.
And I've been praying for him. He's doing good. He saw me walking down the street. He said, Lord, where's Beverly? You know, why was that when he had it? And I was walking. I said, nigga, he got a beard. And he picked up pants with Chapacot. Boy, he saw me. He just ran into me. And we was hugging right as the sun was shining. He was so glad to see me. You know me.
All right.
He was so happy. Yeah, I'm Kristen. I got a Kristen from the God sent to give me the house on Gulf Terrace. And they dogs work at the same hospital. And this is a strong Christian. And a man just got killed on TV about that. He married a mentally ill woman. Her mother and dad had all these kids. And they was not married. But he really loved her. Because I could understand why he would cook every time she go to cook. Then I found out, I said, so you got Prince Charming. I said, Sheila, everything you cook, he's right behind you. He was behind her to keep her from burning herself.
Okay.
Yeah, but they started, she says, how you say, she struggled, but she fight against it. But she's a Sunday school teacher, and they teach that he'd be with his Don and Sheila, and they started paying their tithes and everything, and God opened up everything for them. Rigga, they got the beautifulest house you ever saw.
All right.
What's the name of them over there? Panama Land?
Okay.
What's her name? The little Mexican girl, what's her name? The teachers. They live on the same side.
Okay.
They live on the same side because they said when they stopped doing what God told them to do, they got an old-fashioned John Boy car truck, and we was riding in it one night. And I went over and spent Thanksgiving with them. When you spend Thanksgiving, I got a brother from
okay. Them. We're out of time now, so.
Okay. Well, it's a testimony. I'll let you know.
All right. Good. Good. All right. Let's close with prayer. Father, we pray that we would look to you. We thank you for the testimony here in George Whitfield's life. We could have looked easily to this morning at Charles Wesley and found similar things just in a desire to serve you, misplaced, and then leading ultimately to salvation, not through their own efforts. Pray that we would be encouraged by this in our own lives and just use this as an example. Not of going around without food or wearing dirty gloves or something like that, but just a desire to be born again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.